Well, thank you so much for coming this morning. If you have just walked in and you need an outline, there are some here at the front, so please come and get them. If you missed yesterday and you would like that outline, we have some spares at the front too, so please don't miss out on that. Yesterday I introduced the subject of what makes for great communication. We talked about three things: passage, people, prayer. Technical language, if you like, John Frame, normative, situational, existential. So you can ramp up the language if you want to, but I'm happier with people, passage, prayer. We looked yesterday at passage. We started thinking about great themes, getting them clear as crystal, that reflect the unique nature of the passage that you are bringing as a message to real people. We looked at getting our headings rather than just abstract ideas, concrete application. Turn your application into your headings. Make them here and now, from God, through me to you. We just looked at that. It's a helpful way of making this passage live, for it is the living and enduring word of God. The Holy Spirit says. That's what we looked at yesterday. But today we're looking at the two other angles, as it were, of that triangle of great communication. We're looking at the situational and the existential. We're looking at people and prayer. Now, we need to recognize that people are active listeners. One person wrote this: the first act of love in preaching is an act of self-denial, to become more interested in people than in the subject. That means giving up the love of knowledge and replacing it with a love for people. If you just want to communicate knowledge, being a pastor of a church, it's the wrong job. It's a people job. We learn to teach well because that's the means, not the end. The end is seeing people won for Christ and grow up into Christ. Teaching is the means. So we learn to become good preachers, communicators, teachers as the means to the end. But the end is people made in God's image, restored into God's image. If you don't love that end, don't use this means. The means, it's just a means. It's why, I do sort of leadership stuff. Oh, you must be love leadership stuff. No, I don't love leadership stuff. Leadership is just the means to the end. The end is seeing churches thrive. That's what I long for. Good leadership is just the means to the end. So you'll know there's a course out there that says, you know, we aim to help people to teach the Bible. But so often, teaching the Bible becomes the end. It's the means. So we need to start with that, because if we don't, we'll end up getting better at communicating, but we might as well be preaching to rabbits, because we love communicating. But it's the people we love. Communication is the means. Now, there's all kinds of people worthy over the years have written on this. I just sort of quotes just to show that it's not just me and Jonty with a bee in our bonnet. So John Calvin: what advantage would there be if we were to stay half a day, and I were to expound half a book without considering you or your profit and edification? We must take into consideration those persons to whom the teaching is addressed. For this reason, let us note well that they who have this charge to teach, when they speak to the people, are to decide which teaching will be good and profitable, so they are able to disseminate it faithfully and with discretion to the usefulness of everyone individually. That's John Calvin. He's saying it's about people. It's about people. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: in order to gain attention, the first golden rule is always say something worth hearing. Nobody sleeps when he expects to hear something to his advantage. I have heard of some very strange things, but I never did hear of a person going to sleep while a will was being read in which he expected a legacy. Neither have I heard of a prisoner going to sleep while the judge was summing up and his life was hanging in jeopardy. That whole challenge, as it were, to speak to people because we love them. And we think carefully about the people that we're speaking to. Martin Luther said this: a preacher should have the skill to teach the unlearned simply, roundly, and plainly. When I preach, I regard neither doctors or magistrates, of whom I have over 40 in the congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open. You see? If I aim for the kids and the servant girls, everybody will understand. This is talking about John Wesley. Now, we don't recognize just what a clever man John Wesley was. He was an Oxford Don, for goodness sake. He was from a privileged Anglican background. He was a very highly educated, learned man. But he said, I studied myself to be rude. That means not crude, but just speaking plain language. This is what one man wrote of him. The simplicity of John Wesley's preaching was his glory. This simplicity had not been easily attained, but was the result of many years of effort. He read his sermons to an intelligent maidservant who agreed to stop him every time he came to a word she didn't understand. She shouted, "Stop, sir!" so often that Wesley became impatient. He schooled himself thereafter to express himself clearly and simply and was rewarded by the knowledge that his congregation could understand his message. He had a heart for people, you see. You may know the name Nancy Duarte. She's a communication, writes on, blogs on stuff. She recently did a survey of the 100 greatest speeches the world has ever heard. What did they have in common? And all kinds of speeches for ill as well as good. So Adolf Hitler, as well as Martin Luther King. She looked at the 100 greatest. What did they have in common? And she found two key things. One was contrast. Always a picture of the now, but what could be. If we did what we were being urged to do. So Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Now I see racial segregation, but I have a dream. When little black girls and little white boys would hold hands. He had a dream from here to there. Great preaching always says, if only. See? And you'll know that the Lord Jesus. You have heard it said. But I'm telling you, what a difference it would make if we loved our enemies. You see? Contrast. The other key element was empathy with the audience. Empathy with the audience. You understand where they are. Those of you who are weary and heavy laden. A sheep without a shepherd being ravaged by wolves. You see, it was never just, I'm a communicator, you're an audience, passive. You're active listeners. And you have heart burdens, you have life pressures, you have fears from the past, fears from the future. People are not just empty slates. They're not just, if I can put it like this, souls. They are people with all kinds of concerns and burdens. And we need to enter into the life of our hearers. We can start by the use of our language. Okay, it was really interesting. Winston Churchill, when he wrote, had a vocabulary, used a vocabulary of over 25,000 words. When he spoke, he used a vocabulary of around 5,000 words. His written English, you know there's two kinds of English. There's Latin, polysyllabic, complex, multi-clausal. And then there's Anglo-Saxon, earthy, direct. So he said, blood, toil, tears, and sweat. He did not say sacrifice, laboring, lamentation, and perspiration. He didn't use that, did he? He didn't use the complex Latin. Now, we don't even know. Most of us, well-educated, we've been through the English-British school system. You would have learned tons of Latin English. You read stuff, even when your kids come home from school. Have you ever read stuff that comes out of a head's office? It's multi-clausal Latinized. You think, what on earth is this all about? Just put a full stop wherever there's a comma. Well, we preachers need to learn the same. Stuart Ollier, a great, great preacher, we're talking to him about it. He said, you've just got to use short sentences, direct words. Use words that people understand. Sometimes when I'm doing looking at church evangelism, I get say, you know, tell your story to the person next to you, 2 minutes, simple words. And I say, every chair is electrified, and if I hear any jargon, I'll press a buzzer and you'll be twitching. And I said, the whole room would be, wouldn't it? As soon as Christians start talking about the faith, it's subcultural jargon everywhere. You may not be, I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. You may not be like that, but we've got a fair few of our own, haven't we? And so often we think, oh, they don't believe. They didn't understand a word of it. And they're too polite to say. They just didn't get it. Because you use words constantly. They're just like, what is that all about? You have to translate. C.S. Lewis, he said, if you don't translate it into the vernacular, which is a Latinized word itself, he said, it just shows you don't understand. If you can't translate. Now, look, let me tell you this. It is always easy to ramp up complexity, okay? It's very easy to find a longer word. Just get your thesaurus out and look clever. It takes effort to bring the words down. The sentence is short. The ideas no longer abstractions. It takes effort to do that. But what did they say? That the common people heard Jesus gladly. They heard him gladly. He could talk their language. So we need to have that empathy with our audience, that understanding, enter into their lives, appreciate the pressures. Most people on a Sunday, to be honest, have come not to hear you preach. They've come because they always come and it's Sunday morning. And they come with a whole ton of baggage. I don't know for you as a family, but we're four little kids. At one time, you know, 10, 8, 6 and 4, you know, and all the... If we got to church without significant stress, I thought revival's going to break out today. God, I mean, this is unusual. It must be a very holy, special day because we've arrived at church and we're all intact. You know, the two boys aren't fighting. I've not lost my cool. You know, and that's how most people walk into church, isn't it? You know, you can see it, and you know that some, you know, you've got a mother who's suffering with dementia. I know your job's on the line. I know, because you told me that your child is having significant mental health issues at school and you feel it's all getting messed up. And you can go around the whole church like that. So you know they've come with all that on their shoulders. And they're also concerned about the future. What is it going to be like? You can enter into it all the time. You can think of that couple with an autistic daughter and she's 10. And they're worried about what happens when we're no longer here and she's 35. Already they're worrying about. People are not passive, you see. They're active, burdened, all kinds of things going on in their mind, all kinds of decisions they've got to make, all kinds of questions and queries. And we need to reckon with that. One person said this. He said, talk to me about my concerns and you will have my attention. Talk to me about you and your concerns and I'll have to work much harder to arouse my enthusiasm. So if your message is about me and my interests or my dreams or my responsibilities or my problems, make sure you say so. If on the other hand, your message has nothing much to do with me, ask yourself whether I'm the right person to be speaking to at all. The most useful discipline in communication is to avoid the question we always want to ask, what will my message do to this person? Instead, we shall have to get into the habit of asking a more realistic but more awkward question, what will this person do with my message? If you go back and look at the preaching of previous generations, there's all kinds of weaknesses. Often it was a text in the morning and a different text at night, and there were some of those super spiritual ones that used to say, I didn't know what the Lord was going to lay on my heart till I got up into the pulpit steps. And it was basically the same thing I said last week, slightly different language. You know, so there's lots of weaknesses. But one of the things previous generation speakers would often do is that they would verbalize as they spoke what people would be doing with that message. So you will be thinking to yourself right now. So I got up the other week and said, we were looking at, I told you, Joseph. And the second incident when they brought the sacks back. And I woke and I said, now, if you are not thinking, what on earth has this got to do with me right now? Something's wrong with you. And you can see the whole church, like, that was what I was thinking. I was thinking just that, Ray. So immediately people are like, okay, you understand where I'm at. And previous generations of speakers would have gone, now, you've heard about Jesus this morning. And you're already saying to yourself, oh, no, not for me today. And then you would verbalize what they are thinking. What you're doing is drilling down. Richard Baxter said this. We have to take the truth and drill it down into the hearts and the consciences of our hearers. That takes time. It takes love. It takes empathy. And in our busy sermons where we're spending so much time in the text, because we think the most important thing is get the text clear, We don't have the time to interact verbally, even in a monologue, let alone in any dialogue or form. We don't interact. And so people kind of think like, yeah, oh, I'm feeling guilty that you are excited. And well, I kind of, well, yeah, I suppose so. Till next week, same old thing again. And we kind of think, well, the word of God should shape these people's lives. But we are not taking the care and the love to really connect to them. Even if we've got our headings, you know, as you know, a lot of headings are cerebral, academic, abstract anyway. But even if we turn them into here and now, kind of concrete, God wants you to trust him more. Say that would be your heading. We still got to take our time. Like, why wouldn't people? What are the impossible, what they call the impossible applications? So I know God says that we shouldn't have sex unless we're married. But in my case, he understands. And some of you will be saying to yourself, but my case is different. But let me explain why your case isn't different. See, that takes time. But that is the kind of preaching that transforms people's lives. Because as they hear the word of God, you are verbalizing what they're doing with the word of God. And what you're doing is giving the Holy Spirit, as it were, more ammunition to touch their lives. Those kind of things? Now that is an act of love. It's an act of empathizing with your situation. And in one sense, you should be so preaching that you could not just plug and play that sermon somewhere else on another day. Somebody should be able to hear you on tape and go, that must have been preached November 2018 to people in. See, that kind of feeling? Now, that is something we're not trained to do. We'll almost see that, oh, that's application. I'll tack that on at the end. If you tack it on at the end as a habit, you are playing to the strengths of people who can hear a 30-minute lecture first and still with you 30 minutes later. Even your brightest people come in and out of a talk. They come in and out of a talk. And if you're expecting people to hear you 30 minutes and then tack on a little bit of generalized application at the end, and that will be how their lives are transformed, you don't understand people. It's not how they tick. Jesus was application from the word go. There was a farmer who went to sow a field, and every one of them has already got the farmer in their heads. They already can see him sowing. He sowed seed, and they're all going, yeah, I've done that. You know how the Lord Jesus did that? How Paul did that, how we need to communicate out of as an act of love to real people. So situational is not preaching for softies who've got a heart for people. Do you know? Like the real rigorous ones, the analysis, the logic, the Greek, the meaning. But the softies who aren't very good at that, well, you know, they have to add in all this flowery, fluffy stuff. Well, you know what I think about that. It's of the essence of what we're doing. I am bringing this message to these people. And it's an act of love that we do our very best to communicate and connect to these people. Jonty is going to tell us a few ways in which we can do that very thing. Jonty.
Great, good morning. On your sheet, you've got 10... ways of making connections with people. Now, my hope is I'm going to try and be really practical, okay? I'm going to chuck out 10 things and talk about the ways that you can help people to listen. So that when you stand up to speak, you can make it easier for people to listen. Here are 10 things. Now, as I go through these, let me say, you will by nature do a few of these. Because your personality will tend towards some of these. What I'm going to do is try and say, think about some of the others. How could you use some of the others? So I'm going to try and give some examples, and hopefully it'll be vaguely make sense as we go. Firstly, intellectual. What I mean is, if people are learning something and are interested in what they're learning, they are listening. So if you can engage people at an intellectual level, if you can explain something that people don't understand and help them to understand it, they're listening. So, picking up on all that Ray's just said about being using simple language and using language people understand, that doesn't mean that we just want to be simplistic. It doesn't mean that we don't push people. You know what it's like to be in a talk. If you are in a talk where everything that is being said from the front is stuff that you know, it's very difficult to be interested. Even though we know we're supposed to, okay, it's the gospel, I need to be reminded of the gospel, I know that. You know how hard it is for you to listen. You're professionals. I mean, if you can help people and stretch people and help people to learn stuff. Do you know, I remember one talk from when I was a teenager. I heard hundreds of talks through a youth group. This is, if you're a youth worker, this is going to depress you. I remember one talk from being a teenager. And it was the night in the basement of Above Bar Church when a youth worker explained the difference between amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. That is the only talk I can remember. Why? Because I was fascinated. Because it appealed to me. And therefore, there is a place for teaching hard stuff. There's a place for saying to people, let me teach you a big word. Being careful of all that Ray said. But sometimes it's right to say, look, propitiation, this is not jargon. This is a Bible word. Let me take 3 minutes to explain what that means. Now you're engaging with people. People are listening. People are learning. People are excited to learn stuff. So push people. Make an intellectual connection. What's the danger with an intellectual connection? That you stuff people's heads full of knowledge. You make them proud, puffed up, and arrogant. So be aware. But make an intellectual connection. Secondly, make an emotional connection. That is, if you can move people, they will be listening to you. Now, I think by nature we're better at the intellectual and the rational. I think this is why our churches are more, generalization, more full of scientists and engineers than they are full of artists and poets and dancers. Why is the biggest university in London, Christian Union in London? Imperial. Imperial, where they teach science. We think science is anti-God. We think all the scientists... No, that's not true. Because we preach in a way that is intellectual, rational, and logical. That's how scientists think, and therefore they love it. Here's a challenge for you. If you walk around the Tate Modern, what is your reaction, if you've ever been to the Tate Modern? My reaction, I study chemistry, right? I stand here as type exhibit A. My reaction to the Tate Modern, as I walk around it, 5 years ago, was this is stupid. I could have done that. This is ridiculous. It's nonsense. Now, I want to challenge you, because if that is your response to art, you are refusing to speak a language that millions of people love to speak. Tate Modern is packed every single day with people who love it. And if you can't understand it, you've got a problem. I had an extraordinary experience in the Tate Modern. I went with my 8-year-old son on a school trip. I was a dad, parent helper. We were traipsing around. I was going, well, it was just stupid. The resident artist took us around. She sat the kids in front of a painting. There they are, sitting on the floor. And here's the question I'm always asking. But what is it? What's it supposed to be? I don't understand what it's supposed to be. She never asked that question. She asked the question, how does this make you feel? And the kids are sitting there saying, it feels like a windy day. It makes me feel scared. It makes me feel vulnerable. It makes me feel nervous. And I'm sitting there going, wow, this is extraordinary. Now, I'm not saying you have to learn to love the Tate Modern, but I'm saying you have to understand how to speak a language. And we've at least got to begin to try, to begin to understand that some people are not rational, logical, wanting an argument. And God's word speaks to our emotions. God's word speaks to our souls. It moves us. And therefore, to reduce a piece of poetry to 3 headings. We've got to learn. Try and make the emotional connection. When you're telling stories, take people into the story. Why is the sinful woman in Luke 7 weeping over Jesus' feet? Have you ever felt that? And now, what's the danger? There's a danger. Manipulation, it's dead easy to manipulate. If you're a good communicator, it's not hard to move people. You've got to make sure you move people with God's word, not with your powerful rhetoric. But let's not be afraid of emotion. Let's not be afraid to ask that God, by his Spirit, would move people by his word. We're going to speed up. Third one, conviction. That is, if people feel convicted, they're listening. Apologies to Johnny being here. I was Johnny's assistant. I learned much of my preaching from Johnny, which is slightly ironic that he's sitting here. I once preached a sermon, and it was on prayer, which is ironic because we listened to Johnny preach on prayer last night. And I was preaching about the prayer meeting. And one of the things I said, I was trying to encourage, I was really trying to be quite strong with people on the prayer meeting. And I said to people, look, I don't want to make you feel guilty, but when was the last time you came to a prayer meeting? I thought I was quite good, actually. I thought it was quite a good sermon. Johnny said to me afterwards, and he didn't often get cross with me, but Johnny said to me afterwards, don't ever, ever say that again. I was like, what? He said, don't ever say, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Because part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of guilt. Part of your job as a preacher is to make people feel guilty and then to show them how to deal with that guilt rightly. And therefore, we've got to be unashamed of convict. If people feel convicted, don't soften that. Don't pull back from that. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his convicting work. There's a danger. We love a big stick. We love to smack people with a big stick. And it's dead easy to make people feel guilty if you try hard enough. But conviction. In your preaching, are people feeling convicted? It's one of the connections that we make. And before shock, if you can shock people, they're listening. Probably the best sermon I've ever heard, apart from last night, obviously. Probably the best sermon I've ever heard was preached at an FIC conference in Caister by Ted Donnelly. Northern Irish preacher preaching on Romans 5 on justification by faith. And he looked up partway through his sermon. He was very straight, very few illustrations, just powerful preaching God's truth. And partway through, he looked up and he said, do you believe in ghosts? And they went, I do. I've met one. Everybody's listening. Right? That is amazing communication skill. And at that point, he delivered the most powerful line of his sermon, which was, I'm talking about the ghost of unforgiven sin. And every partial issue I've ever dealt with has been because people do not believe that they are justified by faith. And they are haunted by sins of their past. It was electric. Because he'd thought about how this is the thing I really want people to get. Therefore, I'm going to find a way to get people to listen and then to deliver the thing that was most important. That's shock. It was shocking. It got people going, what? You know what it's like. If someone says, could you just turn off the recording for a second? Everybody's listening. That's it. That's all I want to know. What is it that's so significant that I can't be recorded? I know people who've done that for effect. I don't suggest that. But now, look, there's dangers. There's dangers. You can overdo it. I remember trying to encourage a young guy to do this. And he started a talk. And he went, Jesus did not die on a cross. And I was like, mate, no, pull back. We are shocked, but try and find ways to shock. Try and ways to draw people in. A real life connection. This is what Ray was talking about. If you can show people that it relates to them, show people how it applies to them, start with something about their lives, where they're at, they'll be listening. Try and make sure that people can see why it connects to them. There's dangers with real life application that you make it all about you. Make it all about, you know, go fight your Goliath. And, you know, it all becomes very quickly about me and my life. Sometimes it's okay to preach a sermon that is just, bang, here is God. See God. Be moved by God. But we want it to be real life. Humorous, if you can make people laugh, that's it. People are listening. If they're laughing, they're listening. You can use humor. If you're not naturally funny, don't worry about it. Don't try. But if you are, then use it. But be careful with it. Again, this is one of the things that Johnny used to say to me, was he used to tell me to preach sermons without making people laugh because it was something that I would naturally rely on. Still learning that one. But but humor is powerful. It's a way of helping people to connect. So it's okay. It's part of loving your people to help them to engage, to help them to listen. I remember a guy doing a talk and on the Passover, and he had a fluffy lamb, and he did the whole thing with a carving knife and tomato sauce and, you know, all that sort of stuff. It was for teenagers. It was all right. And all that sort of stuff. And everyone was kind of laughing away. And then when he cut the head off the lamb, it was like, oh! And it was very funny, but what he didn't do and what he should have done is use that moment. There's a moment. You don't have humor for humor's sake. It's at that moment that you say, you care about a fluffy lamb. You're bothered that I cut a head off a fluffy lamb. And yet Christ gave himself on the cross. I mean, there's ways of... anyway. Humor. Big picture, if you can show people where it fits into the big picture of the storyline of the Bible, again, it helps people. It's interesting. It gets people engaged. It gets people listening. This is part of what Andre was asking yesterday about. We are giving people tools to then help them to understand the Bible for themselves. And therefore, from time to time, to find ways to fit it into the big scheme of the Bible. I'm not saying every week, okay, I'm not saying every sermon needs all 10 of these, you'll kill people. But how often do you set the thing you're preaching in its bigger context? How often do you say, actually, let me quickly take you through the whole storyline of the Bible and show you where this little bit fits in? That's engaging for people, that's helpful for people. Urgency connection. Talked briefly about this yesterday, but if people feel like you're urgent in your preaching, then they'll listen. If you seem bored, then it's very hard for them, genuinely. If you don't seem like it's that significant and important, then why are they going to? And therefore, I think sometimes in our preaching, to deliberately seek to be urgent. What did Paul do on the day of Pentecost? He pleaded with them to save themselves. When did you last plead with people in your preaching? Where's the urgency that says God commands you today? I started a talk. I was on a camp and I was preaching to teenagers. And I started my talk and I said, tonight I'm going to show you why you must become a Christian tonight. You must do it and you must do it tonight. Now, in some ways, that's not a clever illustration. It's not a good YouTube clip. It's not funny. It's quite a powerful start to a talk. And therefore, to try and find ways to be urgent in what we're saying, to call people to do something now. Yes, it's great to do Christianity Explored, and it's great to have Christianity Explored courses, and it's great to invite people to come to those. But don't make that your appeal. The response to the gospel is not sign up for a course. The response to the gospel is repent and believe now. Do it now. And if you want to do a course. Number 9, imagination. I love this one. If you can capture people's imagination, they're listening. You're making a connection with them. So from time to time, to preach a passage and to say, look, could we just dream together? Just imagine for a second what God might do if we really got hold of this as a church family. Try and give people a, like Ray was saying, about the contrast of where we are now and what we could be. Let's picture where we are in 10 years' time because we so believed this message. You know, that there's been a number of people who've gone overseas because there's been some people who've done this. You imagine stuff together. And the last one is relational, by which I mean people will listen to you if you love them. And ultimately, you may be sitting there thinking, I'm a rubbish communicator. I can't do any of this stuff. I'm useless. Well, here's my challenge. If you love them, they'll listen to you. And you can be a rubbish preacher. And if you've been to visit someone in their home that week, when you stand up to preach, they'll listen. And so at very least, even if you think, I can't do any of this stuff, love them. Love your people. And then when you stand up to preach, they will listen. And that's why not all of us are called to be itinerant. Itinerant preaching is harder because you don't know people. You don't have the relationship. But where you're in a church where you're loving people, just love them and they will listen. Right, back to you.
Thanks, John T. Now, what we've just been talking about, these are not tricks to keep people hooked. They are acts of love to help people listen. As Jonty said, you can't use all 10 of those, but a thoughtful communicator will go, I need to vary because I want to communicate to different kinds of people. Now, what we're going to look at now is, in one sense, what you can do every week. So you've got your theme, you know what the passage means, what it meant then, what it means now. You know what the message is for the very people you have in front of you. You've thought that application through. You've thought about connecting to their lives in all these different kind of ways. A thing that will help your talks work is what we call pour foam over everything. What's foam? Facts, observations, anecdotes, and metaphors. So you've got your outline. This is what the text says. This is what it is saying now. And we have, say, maybe three. And there is a thing called the rule of three. It's not an accident that a lot of sermons have that 1, 2, 3. Bish, bash, bosh. there's three little pigs. There is a psychological deep ingrained within us, a beginning, a middle, and an end. If someone announces, I've got 8 points, everyone goes, oh no. You might even be looking at this outline thinking, we've got 10 minutes left, we're only on point three, and there's a lot more to go. You can't pour foam over every point. You can't have each of one of those. But throughout your talk, you want to have some facts. You might say, analysis has been done and 3 out of 10 people prefer. We once asked our congregation, quick straw poll, which way do you put the toilet roll on the toilet roll holder in your house, above or beneath? And it was, and I knew, as a hands up, as I said, well, the national average is 60-40 above and beneath. And people are like, what? Bizarre fact. But all of us have made choice. And then we just went on to some other bizarre facts about us in the congregation. Facts. Observations. Things happening. There's tons of things happening all the time. Brexit negotiations. We're all wondering, can we go to France next year without being charged an arm and a leg? Can we still have, you know... There'll be observations from life. Anecdotes, stories. Trevor Archer at Jonty's Church on Sunday told a story about a man in the war. And this soldier had a letter from his wife, but harrowingly, the letter arrived a day after he'd heard that their house had been bombed and she had died and their son had died. And this soldier then remarried somebody else, and this person already had a couple of children by a previous relationship, was pregnant by another man, and on the story went, and it ended with, and that man was my dad. And you could, the whole congregation is like, oh my word, Trev, that's incredible. He told a story about, you can talk statistics, 883,000 soldiers died from Britain and the Commonwealth in World War I, or you can tell the story of one of them. I told the story of George Edwin Ellison, the very last soldier to die an hour and a half before the armistice. Told the story of his life, told the story of his son, told the story of his two granddaughters who visited the grave the same day I did, and you could hear a pin drop. And went from Ellison's sacrifice to Jesus' sacrifice. Stories. And then metaphors. Pictures. Is the church a cruise liner? Well, a lot of people think it is. They've chosen the decks. Other people in the church are the servants. Make me comfortable, pastor. Get me to heaven safe while I enjoy. Some treat the church as a battleship. Boom! We're against that. Boom! We're against that. The church surely is more like a lifeboat on a search and rescue mission. And somebody reached down deep and dragged me out when I was drowning. And it's a bit wet and smelly, and other people on the crew, you know, they're all wet and smelly too. But we are on a search and rescue mission. Now, you can talk search and rescue as much as you like, but if you start saying, is it a cruise liner, a battleship, or a lifeboat, which one do you want your church to be? You've got everybody, haven't you? You're pouring foam. Now, when you've done your text work, you're about a third of the way in. Then you need to start thinking of these connections. You're using your thinking, your imagination, your experience, all these things that Jonty's talked about, and you start finding foam. You're thinking of stories. You're thinking of illustrations. You'll tell a story of the hothouse, and they had this ridiculous fan going on, and you'll come up with stories all over the place. And some of them you have to, one lady said to me, Ray, you've got to murder your darling. Sometimes a great story, but it doesn't fit in this sermon. So get rid. Leave it for another day. You need your eyes open all the time. You're looking for things everywhere that could help connect. And each week. Now, why are this important? Because, as I said, people's listening goes in and out. A story just enables the shoulders to go down. Enables people to have a mental breather. If I can be honest about this, I sometimes used to find John Piper hard to listen to because he's so loud, so intense for so long that emotionally I found it like I'm drained. A bit like the end of a conference, like, yeah, you're talking to me about Jesus dying. I can't take it in because my mind is tired. Well, in a half an hour's talk, nobody's with you for every single second. You're in and out. And an illustration, a story, just gives people permission to sort of, and then you come back in again. And the story captures them, and they're back in. And when you then say, now let's see, pour foam. It's a very simple little thing, but we often look at ourselves on a Tuesday and say, great point, not enough foam. Or the foam only connected. I remember Bill James' wife Sharon once said, Ray, you spoke at Leamington Church. Did you know every single illustration was military history or sport? And she was right. I had not loved the congregation enough to get out of my hobby horses, military history and sport. Foam. But it moves us on, because we're just running through this very briefly now. We can, one way to improve your own communication is to help others. Because as you look at others, you think it's reflective, isn't it? And then you do it as a group. Now, you can do it both before and after. There's a prep in going into. So Mark Dever, I know, when he has his weekenders training, he sits everybody down and says, look, this is what I'm preaching on Sunday. Any ideas that might help connect? We did this recently. I was doing a talk on suffering, and I had a dozen of us in the room. And I said, okay, team, types of suffering. And within a minute and a half, we had 25 different kinds of suffering. A little straw poll. Just help me understand, because I will always otherwise speak just from my experience of suffering. What else is in this room? You can prepare before. You can help someone in their delivery. I don't know if you've ever been videoed and then looked at, you think, oh, crumbs. I had one friend, he's even at this conference, but he's not in here. To this one. He used to stroke his beard like this. And I said, Mark Troughton, his name is, great preacher. I said, Mark, do you know you kind of stroke your beard? And he said, no, I don't do. I said, actually, quite a bit. It's just a distraction. And you can strengthen gifts. You can help one another by helping getting better outlines, more applicatory type outlines. You can help people think through some of, do you think this is a, this, would this be a great beginning or is it a better ending? Is this going to grip people or will this help people at the end? What do you think? I'm not sure. It's okay to, I'm not sure about this one. Like the one that Jonty mentioned, the guys that, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He's like, I came across one guy, they dressed up as terrorists. They burst into the room. And it got into the local paper and they got arrested by the police. I think you should have run that one by, you know. But you can help. You can help one prior to. And then especially get feedback. Doctors have found that if they ask patients for feedback, they don't learn a lot. Some patients love them, a few hate them, you know. A bit like you. Ray, that was a lovely sermon this morning. I wasn't even preaching. You know, little old lady loves you to bits, will always say nice things. Or the guy, and you can see him, he's writing the email even while you're preaching. You think, oh no, I've got 6 pages of notes going to fly at me at the touch of a button. They're not helpful. Neither generally is outside experts coming in or going to a conference and hearing them. I remember once I heard a great preacher called Al Martin, and he used to shout, and I thought, that's the way to do it. Well, I tried it out. I came to that bit where Jesus said, whoa, you know, whoa. I thought, well, I'm not quite sure how to, I probably only about 4 sermons in to my preaching experience. And I thought, right, I better go for it. So I belted, whoa! Was a girl, lady called Val, she sat about where you are. She nearly jumped out of her skin, right? I thought, oh, that wasn't right. 25 years later, we were at a funeral and she was there. And I said, oh, Val, nice to see you. And I said, I remember that time. She said, Ray, I have never forgotten that time. She said, that was just so bad. And I, oh. Now, feedback from hearers or experts, but feedback from fellow practitioners is really helpful. People are in the trench with you. So, yeah, they're going to give, we use a MOTD match that they do, too good, too bad. 2 things that went well, 2 things that could have gone better. There's always more than 2 things that could have gone better, but otherwise you crush people. Don't do it on the night just after they've got down. Perhaps not even the next day either. But we review on Tuesday mornings and we just say, okay, what could have gone better? What went well? And you're trying to help someone get better. You're not just saying, I didn't like it, or that what didn't connect. But it could have connected better if. And as you build a feedback loop, you will find yourself being coached and gradually learning, go, okay, so the foam I chose didn't connect with, or I could have made that more if I'd made that more successful. You know, just beginning to, bit by bit. So doctors have found that feedback is the best indicator of improved performance. If you don't get feedback, you generally don't get better. If you do get feedback, you will generally begin to strengthen. That's what doctors have found. I think for many preachers, helpful, honest feedback. Not nasty, not critical, not just like, I'm going to get you back, Ray, but just helpful. Like, you know, this worked well, but I think this could have gone better. It's humbling, but it's about lifelong learning. It's an act of love. And you may even find you have a couple of people you could ask, would you so listen as to coach me? Now, you know, a coach in sport, often, most of the time, actually not as good as the athlete they are coaching. The athlete is the gold medalist. The coach is observing, seeing things that the athlete doesn't see, perhaps is aware of vaguely. I had a lovely guy, David, in my church who just coached me. He said, Ray, in the age of a microphone, you are now too loud, and when you get loud, you get squeaky. Just so loud, Ray. Because as a preacher, you had to. But then these things came along. That they are of relatively good sound systems in churches are about 30 years old. And you have to adapt to this. You shout into this. You have to learn to adapt to a new technology. I was loud and squeaky. And David said, it's harming the effectiveness of what you say. It's not wrong. It's not a moral thing, but it's not helpful. And he just coached me gently to begin to learn to control pace, pitch, and tone so that I became the master of my own voice with this kind of technology. Now, it's only a small thing. But when people coach you, little things, help, help, help. Because those 1% improvements, if you make 10 of those, you're 10% more helpful. Now, we know it's sovereign God alone can bless. He alone can give the increase. But we are responsible. We want to win people. We want to communicate the gospel so that their eyes are left on Jesus, not on us. That's what great communication does, doesn't it? You're not talking about the preacher. You're talking about the Lord Jesus, the man has been speaking about. These little things just help. So if you can find a couple of mates that can give you some feedback, you can give them some feedback. Perhaps somebody who can just gently observe you and coach you, tell you what works well, not works well. That will help you. So it's not just down to you. It's not just going to a conference and try and pick up a few notes and try better next time. It's about a learning a habit of a lifetime. So as an act of love, I want to be more and more helpful in my communication. Final thing, John T, do you want to come talk to us about prayer?
So I talked yesterday quite a bit about praying and our preparation. And this is just a final thing to say, look, above all, let's pray. Johnny told us that last night. We've got to pray. We've got to pray about our preaching. I think we've only got about 5 minutes left. So I wonder if it would be worth, if there's a couple of questions, if we wanted to do those and then we'll get off to lunch on time.